The books of the Bible were supernaturally attested. When God spoke through men, he gave them the ability to do things or for other people to confirm that what they were saying was the Word of God. And secondly, that because of that, people back in the first century knew what the Scriptures were. At the time of Jesus, they knew what the Old Testament Scriptures were. And by the end of the first century, they knew what the New Testament Scriptures were. We've talked about the fact that they could refer to the Scriptures, and in a way that clearly they presumed that not only they themselves knew, but those to whom they were speaking knew. Peter could talk about some of Paul's writings being hard to understand, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest as they do also the other Scriptures. So not just the Old Testament, but even writings of the Apostle Paul belong to a category of things called Scripture that the ignorant and unsteadfast rested or would pervert. And we looked at a number of passages indicating that. And then what we did was we said, well, okay, so they knew what Scripture was, but how do we know what books they thought were Scripture? And with respect to the Old Testament, we did a couple of things. We saw that we could go back to the writings of Josephus, who was a Jew in the first century. And what he talked about as being the Jewish Scriptures is the same thing that we understand to be the Jewish Scriptures. We went back to some other writers of the early centuries after Christ and saw them referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, Origen, for example, in the third century, as being the same thing that we understand to be the Old Testament Scriptures. What I did not spend a lot of time doing was mentioning the fact that in the New Testament, the Old Testament Scriptures are quoted. We'll often see things like, as the Scripture says, or maybe even, for example, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from Jeremiah, the quotation is introduced with, "And the Holy Spirit says." I'll give you an example. You can look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 8. And this would be, it's a little harder to show from 8. Let's go to 10 in verse 15. "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after he hath said," and then there's a quote from Jeremiah, then verse 17, it says more, also from Jeremiah. And so the Holy Spirit said it, but it's Jeremiah. Well, what's that telling you? Well, Jeremiah was speaking by the direction of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, there's a quotation from the second Psalm. And it's introduced with the phrase, "The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David said." And so it's just telling you that's the Word of God. Now, very often it'll just introduce it with "the Scripture says." And remember that the word Scripture means writing. But clearly, as you read your New Testament, the writers of the New Testament speak of a certain body of Scripture, a certain body of writings that were recognized as the Word of God, and is quoted authoritatively. For example, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Excuse me. "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather hath found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not toward God." So now we're going to get the answer to the question, where do we need to go? Well, we need to go to Scripture, to the Word of God. Well, what says the Scripture? That's the question he asks. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." If I remember correctly, every book of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament with the exception of, with the exception of the book of Esther. So we've got the New Testament referring back to the Old Testament. We've got Josephus. We have Origen. We have others who say, here's what the Jews recognize as Scripture. Josephus himself, being a Jew, talking about, here's what we recognize as Scripture. So I'll call your attention to one more passage on that point. I mentioned it when we went through this, but I'm not sure if you caught it. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. I'll be fine in just a minute. I've just got to get lubricated here. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of the circumcision? Thank you, Paul. Much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What did he just tell you? The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Did the Jews know what the oracles of God were? Obviously so. So we're right then to go back and say, well, what did they say the oracles were? And to see. Now, I owe you a lesson taking the same approach to the New Testament. So, okay, in the first century, the New Testament scriptures were attested supernaturally. But that means they knew, at the end of the first century, the Christians, God's people, knew what the New Testament scriptures were. How do we know what they thought were the New Testament scriptures? That's the lesson that I owe you. That's not the lesson you'll get tonight. There's another question that's related. If I know what books, what letters they considered to be the New Testament scriptures, how do I know what those New Testament scriptures contained? How do I know what 1 Corinthians actually said 2,000 years ago? How do I know what Matthew actually said 2,000 years ago? So it's one thing to say Matthew was part of the scriptures. It's another thing to say, well, how do I know that what our Matthew book says today is authentic, that it's really what it said 2,000 years ago? And I've gone over this with you before, but I want to take a few minutes tonight to go over some of this with you again and try to help with that question. Some of you will notice that in your Bibles, you'll sometimes have a footnote, and it'll say, some manuscripts say. Have you ever noticed that? As you're studying your Bible, you'll get to a place and it'll say, here's what it says in the text, but then you have a footnote say, other manuscripts say. And that introduces a question in our mind. Well, how do we know what's right? How did they decide which to put in the text? And to what extent is this an issue? Is this an issue where maybe we don't know on some very important points what the scriptures originally said? So we're going to talk a little bit about all of that tonight. We're going to start with this observation. No scriptures today exist in the hand of the original writer. We don't have a copy of Romans or 1 Corinthians or Galatians that was actually written by Paul. We don't have a copy of the book of John that was actually written by John's own hand. I mean, in his handwriting. What we have are copies that others made of what was originally written by John or Luke or Paul. And actually what we have is copies of copies of copies of what those people actually wrote back then. And you may be surprised to learn that the copies that were made of what Paul wrote were handwritten. They didn't have photocopiers back then. They didn't even have Gestetner mimeographs back then. I know Gestetner mimeographs go way back, but they don't go that far back. So when you make hand copies of things, there are mistakes that crop up, which we'll get to in just a moment. First, I want to just call attention to the fact that these copies are called manuscripts, manu for manual, hand, and script for writing. We use the word manuscript otherwise today. We talk about turning in a manuscript for a novel, and it may be typewritten. But in the study of the New Testament documents, when we use the word manuscript, we mean a handmade copy. And they were in various formats. Some were scrolls going way back. But about the time that the New Testament has been completed, it started becoming increasingly popular to take these writings and instead of putting it on one long sheet that was rolled up in a scroll, started being popular to put them in pages and stack them up and put a binding around them in a book form. And so we call the manuscripts that are in that form, we call a manuscript in that form a codex, or in the plural, codices. We could just say books, but we don't. We say codex. Manuscripts, meaning handwritten copies, contain errors such as found in handmade copies of any writing. Here is lesson 14. Saul, king of Israel. Is this what y'all did this morning? If I said, everybody take out a sheet of paper, and I put this up on screen, I said, everybody copy this page, and then I collected all of your handwritten copies of this page, what would I find in your copies? I would find mistakes. Brent, instead of saying Saul, king of Israel, I-S-R-A-E-L, would write Saul, king of Israel, I-S-R-E-A-L. He would switch those two vowels. And Paul, down where it says 1 Samuel 8, 7, Paul would write 1 Samuel 7, 8. Did you tell me you are dyslexic? He would write 1 Samuel 7, 8. And there would be other mistakes that would be made. And chances are, nearly everybody and maybe everybody would make a mistake somewhere on his copy of this page. But if I were then, if I didn't have the original, but I collected all of yours, do you think I could come up with what the original said? Sure I could, because not everybody would make the mistake Brent did. Not everybody would make the mistake Paul did. And it might be that everybody would have some mistake, and maybe even some of the mistakes would get made by two or three of you. But if I looked at all of them, I could understand what the original said. So, translators work from compilations. What that means is, if I took all of your manuscripts, all of your copies where you all tried to reproduce this, and I went through and I said, well, obviously Brent switched these two vowels because I can see what it's supposed to be here and all these others, and obviously Paul switched those two numbers. And I said, okay, so I'm going to take everybody else's spelling of Israel other than Brent's. I'm going to take everybody else's reference for 1 Samuel 8, 7 rather than Paul's. And I'm going to, and I go through and I recreate what it originally said that isn't exactly like yours or isn't exactly like yours or isn't exactly like Paul's, but I recreate what it originally said, throwing out all those mistakes. That would be a compiled text, or you could call it a, it's the same word we use when you're going to print documents and you want it to take the pages and instead of saying all of page one copies and then all of page two, collate. Thank you. We would call it a collated text. And so then when I pick up my little Greek New Testament that I carry around with me, that is a text of the New Testament, a collated text. And translators work from this. They don't go and get some 1,700-year-old manuscript and sit down and start translating the English Standard Version of the Bible. They work from a collated text like this. This one was done by the United Bible Societies. All right. So that's this process of looking at all these different manuscripts and saying, well, Paul switched the numbers and Brent switched these two letters. The process of doing that is called textual criticism. Now, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, I'm using the term manuscript loosely here. Here, I'm not only including the stuff on papyrus and the stuff on leather, I'm also including the stuff where they would have bits of scripture written on broken pottery because it was cheap and plentifully available. And so those are called ostraca. But between those and the papyri and the vellum and all the different materials, all the different media, there are over 5,000 existing manuscripts from ancient times. Some include virtually the entire Bible. Some contain only a book or a group of books of the New Testament. Some are mere fragments, such a small fragment you could hardly think there are enough words there to recognize what the passage is, but you can. But still, such extensive manuscript evidence contributes to the ability of modern textual critics to present us with a reliable text of God's Word. And I want to dwell on this just a little bit. The credibility of the text, two contributing factors. One, the large number of manuscripts. Let's suppose I asked you all to copy this. Everybody copy this. And then before I gathered up all the copies, all of your copies got destroyed by a fire except for Terry's and Evelyn's. Or, on the other hand, I got all of your copies. Which case do you think would present me with the greater ability to discern what this originally said? If I have all the copies, if I've just got Terry and Evelyn's, what if Terry and Evelyn happen to make the same mistake? You know, sometimes there'll be certain characteristics of a text that'll make it likely that somebody makes a mistake. And I'll talk about some of those in a moment. With the New Testament, the fact that we have so many, now there's not 5,000 for every single passage in the Bible, but because there are so many, that means for any given passage of the Bible, there are multiple witnesses. And that's what we call each of these manuscripts or ostraca or whatever. We call them witnesses to what the text originally said. And since there are multiple witnesses for every passage in the New Testament, then that means we have a good ability to go back and figure out where there are mistakes, what they are. And the other thing that contributes to the integrity of the text, our ability to know that what we have today is what there was 2,000 years ago, is the brief time span between the creation of the original and the earliest copies. So if I ask you all to copy this sheet of paper tonight, and you all did that, and then Libby made copies of your copies, and then I looked at Libby's copies of your copies, I would be in better shape than in trying to figure out what originally this said than I would if you all made copies, and then Libby made copies of your copies, and then somebody else made copies of their copies, and then somebody else made copies of those copies, and if that went on for 1,000 years, and then all of that got destroyed except for the latest version of it all, I wouldn't be in nearly as good a shape as if I had like second or third generation. Here's a comparison of the manuscripts for the New Testament with the manuscripts that exist for various other writers from history. You'll notice those bars, those horizontal, are they blue bars or purple? I hope they're blue. I meant them to be blue. I think I did this years ago. But are they blue? All right. So those bars represent the number of years from the time the document was completed until the time that the manuscript that exists today, the oldest existing manuscript today, was made. For the New Testament, we're talking about the time between the completion of the New Testament and the time of the oldest existing manuscript today that has the whole New Testament. And that's 250 years, thereabouts. Now, there are manuscripts for just parts of the New Testament that are much shorter than that. But for the whole New Testament, we only have to go 250 years from the time of its completion in other words, you can go to a library and you can look at a copy of the New Testament that was produced by hand within about 250 years of the time the New Testament was completed. For these other ancient writers, Tacitus, Virgil, Livy, Horace, so on, Aeschylus, Sophocles, it's 500 years, 700 years, or well over 1,000 years. Before we find a manuscript that exists that represents what he said so many hundreds of years before. There's less question about what the New Testament said than there is about all these other ancient writers. That's the point of that. All right. Well, let's look at this little thing here. This is often cited as the oldest manuscript of the New Testament. Very small thing, just a little fragment. I learned this as the oldest thing when I was in school. Since that time, there have been a couple of other fragments that have come along that somebody has suggested are even older than this one, but they're disputed. This one is widely acknowledged to have been, universally acknowledged to have been, produced about A.D. 125, which would be, depending on when you date 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the Book of Revelation, might be as little as within a 30 years. Of the time of the writing of the New Testament. And I'll just go ahead and give it away. This is from the Gospel of John, which would mean it's actually probably within maybe 30 years of when the letter of John, the book of John was actually written. Here's what it looks like if you just take those characters and type them up so that you can see them a little more clearly. You'll notice right here I've got two letters, O-I in gray. That's because the manuscript is torn right there. That's called a lacuna. Not that you need to know that, but it could be the name of a car if you think about it. Oh, I've got a Ford Lacuna. I don't know. But why? How do we know what goes there? Well, because that's the word for thee, and it's the plural word for thee. And this is the word for Jews, except it's missing the plural ending. But we know it would have a plural ending because the thee has a plural ending. So we know that says the Jews. And if we translate that, what that says is the Jew to us, no one that will vote, signifying to die. Enter, E-P, and say, ooh. Which, if you found that, you might not have any idea. What in the world is this from? You know, you might not know it's from the Bible at all. But once you start studying this, those words are lined up just right compared with other manuscripts to see what is missing is this. Said to him, the Jews, to us is allowed to kill no one, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying the death he was to die. Entered therefore the Praetorian Pilate and called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? You'll recognize that is John 18, when Jesus is brought before Pilate. But let's now take a look at several manuscripts and start kind of becoming familiar with the characteristics of manuscripts. They'll help us to understand why some mistakes cropped up and how we are able to recognize mistakes, not just by comparing this manuscript with that one in terms of how many say this and how many say that, but there's some other things we'll learn. Well, I guess we need the numbers of the manuscripts, first of all. The total number of manuscripts represented by this chart is not the over 5,000 that includes all the ostraca. What we have here is about 3,000, and I did this years ago, and others have been discovered since that time. But what the idea is, here's the first century. Back here is the time that the New Testament was originally written. Here's the 19th century. That's when, who was born in the 19th century? Anybody here? No volunteers? 20th century be here. Here we are in the 21st century. In each century, there are manuscripts being produced, and, you know, those get destroyed over time. But today, in the 21st century, these 3,000 manuscripts still exist. How many from each century is the point of this chart? There's one from the 2nd century, actually a couple. 34 from the 3rd century, 36 from the 4th century that still exist today. We'll come back to the fact that there's a whole bunch of manuscripts from the 11th century and the 12th century and 13th and 14th and 15th centuries. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But all that is showing you is we've got manuscripts from all these different centuries back in history and how many from each century that still exist today. So let's now look at some of these manuscripts. And let's start out with one that is right down here in the University of Pennsylvania Museum. Right down here, this manuscript, which dates back to about A.D. 300. And I want you to look right there at that word. Anybody in here remember, this is not a physics question, but if you took physics, raise your hand. All right. I'm calling you, Mike. That first letter, remembering your physics, what do you think that first letter might be? That is rho. That is exactly what that is. Which would be correspond to what in our alphabet? What letter sounds like rho? R. So it's not a P, it looks like a P, but it's an R. With that knowledge, somebody tell me what that word says, one of you men. What'd you say? Did you sneeze or were you saying what's it? Your wife is telling you what it says. You're right. That's exactly what that says. It'd be Rahab, but that says Rahab. And you all can see the R-A, and then there's what looks like an X. It would be like a C-H sound, like that. And then A-B, or we'd say Rahab. All right, there's some other little interesting things about this manuscript. There, 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 and there. Those are pieces of tape holding the manuscript together where it's torn. How many of you were aware that in the year A.D. 300 they had Scotch tape? It may be that that's been added later. But here's something else that's more important, and that is zooming in on a part of this manuscript a little above where we're looking for are two words that you might be able to figure out. This is a partial letter. You can't see the whole thing. And then this is the last letter here. That's a whole letter right there, and that's the last letter right there. Raise your hand if you can read either this word, or if you think you can. I got one who can. I got two who can. All right, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it a little more clear, and I'm going to rewrite those two words in the same style of writing, just so that you can see it better, right there and right there. Now how many of you think, raise your hand if you think you know what those two words say. All right? All right, James, what do they say? That's right. So, Abraham and Isaac. Now, if we go back to our manuscript, where those are, right there is Abraham. Now, I've got a light glare coming across there. And then Isaac is right there. This is from Matthew, the first chapter, in the genealogy of Jesus. And Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. Look right here, the first word. And you see that B there, and then the I and the B, and then that's a lambda, which is an L, and that right there you can see is the same, and that there, can you see that? So what do you think that word is? Who knows? Raise your hand. Micah, what do you think that says?
Bible.
Bible, exactly right. So what does Bible mean? What does the word Bible mean? Book. And then we have this word here, and again, right there is that letter, and there's that letter, and there's that letter, and there's that letter, and so on. So if I tell you that that letter is a G, anybody want to take a guess what that word is? Close. Genesis. Genesis, which means beginning. So this is book of beginning. That actually is a form that means of beginning. And then we've got three pairs of letters right there that I'll come back to in a moment. And then we've got this one, which maybe you can see that's a delta, and then that letter, and then that letter, and then that letter, and then that letter is another delta. How many of you can tell those are deltas at the beginning and the end? That's pretty cool. Have you ever flown Delta Airlines? See? What does that one say? David. Good. Book of beginning, something, 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 of David. Well, let's look at the something, something, something that's circled right here. So, let's take those three and just focus on them, zooming in. I'll take those and we'll rewrite those in the same font or the same script style right there just above it. You'll notice that there's a pair of letters and then a bar over the top like that. A pair of letters and then a bar over the top like that. What that says is of Jesus Christ, Son. And so the whole line in that manuscript was Book of Beginning of Jesus Christ, Son of David. And if you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that. Well, all right, but here's the thing that is interesting. That's not how you would write of Jesus Christ, Son, if you were going to write it out in Greek. If you're going to write it out in Greek, you would write it like this. Iesu Christou Huiou. But what the writer, what the scribe has done here, and this will be important when we start talking about copyist errors and that kind of thing, what the scribe has done is he's taken all of the internal letters out and just retained the first and last letter of each word. Now, in Greek, of Jesus is one word. So think of that as one word. Except he's just retained the first and last letter of each word. So, if we were to do that, say for example, and we were just going to say Jesus Christ, Son, how would we write Jesus? And then how would we write Christ? CT, and how would we write Son? That's exactly what he's done here. But then what he's done is, he's squeezed the first and last letter together so they're next to each other, and then he put a bar over the top of each one. Why do you think he put a bar over the top of each one? So what? So you know they're compressed. Or you could say, so you know that they are abbreviations. This is called, examples of this, when this happens, these are called nomina sacra, or sacred names. And that's because it was usually with words like Holy Spirit, God, Father, Jesus, Son, words like that, that this would occur in the manuscripts, in the ancient manuscripts. Words that you're going to recognize, you know in the context what it's supposed to say, The first and last letter is enough to be the clue. And so typically those are the words for which they would abbreviate. We were talking beforehand. James mentioned, how many of you have seen this thing going around on the internet where they give you a text of stuff and every word, the letters are completely jumbled except for the first and last letter? How many of you have seen that? Oh, those of you who haven't seen that, you've missed out. It's a great experience. It really is kind of fun. You can read through this whole page, and there's not a letter in the right place in any of the words except for the first and last letter, and you can read through it no problem. But the ancient Greeks one-upped the people who are doing this today. They just said, let's just take out all the other letters. No sense mixing them up. Let's just take them out. And then they'd put a bar across the top to let you know. All right. So often, usually, in the manuscripts, that's the way they would write these things. Now, let's look at this little page. It is a manuscript from around AD 300 again. This is P72. And as you look at this, you'll notice right here are three letters with a bar over the top. In this case, this scribe, instead of just using the first and last letter, he used the first two letters and the last one of each of these next two words. And again, that says of Jesus Christ. And that one says Lord, and there he only has the first letter and the last letter. So we'll see that a number of places. There's something else, though, that I want you to see on this page. And that is, let's translate the last three lines here. And they say, and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and unto eternity. Amen. I don't know if that's enough to clue you in. James, what passage is that? First or second? First, second, or third chapter of 2 Peter? Beginning or ending of 2 Peter chapter 3? Wow, he is good, isn't he? That's exactly right. Now, should I tell him that you and I went over this beforehand when you got here early tonight? All right, I won't tell him that. This is the end of 2 Peter, which is kind of interesting because if you look right here, that's the letter pi that you all will remember from mathematics, only in Greek we say P, and that's an E-T-R-O-U. So P-E-T-R, what do you think that says? Art, what do you think that says? Peter. And then this is an E, and this is again a P-I-S-T-O-L, epistle. Of Peter, epistle B. Of Peter, epistle B. How you like that, Nathan? We didn't know it's actually Epistle B. We call it 2 Peter, right? It was of Peter, Epistle B. Well, what I want you to notice, though, is this is the end of 2 Peter, and often in the manuscripts, instead of putting the title at the beginning like we do, they would put it at the end of the letter. They have the whole letter, and at the end it'd say, of Peter, Epistle B. But there's more writing after that. And down below, of Peter, Epistle B, it says, peace to the one who wrote and to the one who reads. Well, that's not part of what Peter wrote. That's the scribe's own personal note. The scribe added a personal note, a prayer, a blessing upon himself and upon whoever would read this copy of the manuscript. And that's important to understand, that they would add these personal notes at the bottom or in the margin or things like that. So keep that in mind. There's another thing to notice here, and that is that they sometimes got decorative. I think it was it Emma that said that those are tornadoes, or was it Bethany? Somebody said those are tornadoes there. It's just little decorative things down there, and the scribes were not opposed to decorating their manuscripts. In much later on, I don't know if it's from the 15 or 1600s, there's a famous Bible called the Devil's Bible, because the manuscript drew this weird devil character on the cover. It's really strange, but anyway. All right, this is a very famous manuscript. This is Codex Sinaiticus. It's one of the most famous manuscripts. It's in most of it is in the British Library in London, and I want you to notice, very neat, and three columns here, it'll be four columns in some pages, but right there at the end of the text, we have a section we're going to look at. We'll zoom in. There it is right there. And down here at the bottom, that says P-R-A, and then we have a kind of a strange Z letter, Epsilon Iota Sigma, and that'd be Prodzes, which is practices. And then down here at the bottom, you have A, and then what's this? P, it's a P. O-S-T-O-L, long O-N. So A-P-O-S-T-O-L, what do you think that says? Apostles. Practices of apostles. This form means of apostles. So this is the end of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles are practices of the apostles. Well, right there we have two letters with a bar over the top. That's for Lord. We have two letters right there with a bar over the top. That's for Jesus. And we have two letters with a bar over the top, and that's for Christ. But notice those two letters, how they are squeezed in between the lines. What happened here? He finished the lines and then realized, or somebody else did, oops, left out a word. So he went back and squeezed it in between the lines. Did you ever do that? Did you ever write something, leave a word out, go back and squeeze it in between the lines? There is the word for God, of God, with a bar over the top. All right, let's zoom back out now and notice down here at the bottom of the second column, you'll notice there's something written in the margin down at the bottom of that. So we know we're at the end of the book of Acts, right? We're at the end of the book of Acts, but not too far from the very end of the book of Acts, in this manuscript, there's something written down in the bottom. Zooming in, there it is. And what that says is, understand with the heart. And you'll notice there's a little arrow right there. If you look in the text, you'll see another little arrow right up there. And what that's saying is, the words understand with the heart got left out. And so they made a little arrow up there and then put an arrow in the margin at the bottom, wrote understand with the heart. And so the implication is, if somebody were to sit down and copy this, they should do what? They should insert those words back in. If you'll look at Acts chapter 28, you'll see where Isaiah is being quoted, and it says, understand with the heart. But those words got left out, all right? So he wants it to go back right there. Here's another page from Codex Sinaiticus, and there's a word written in the margin over here. And this is not from the book of Acts, but let's zoom in and look at this section right here. And what this says is, if we confess the sins of us faithful and righteous, that he might forgive to us. What does that sound like? What passage in the Bible? Not James. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, faithful and righteous, but there's something missing here. Right there where it says faithful and righteous. Just above those two words, right in between them, there's a little tilde, a little thing that curves up and then down like that. And out here, there's another tilde, and under it is the word is. And what that's saying is, the word is needs to go back in, or he is, needs to go right back in there. Faithful and righteous he is, or faithful he is and righteous. So if we confess our sins, faithful he is and righteous to forgive us. All right, so you've kind of got the idea. When they made a mistake and left something out, they could stick it in the margin with a little note so that you'd know where to put it back in. Sometimes we come across a passage that has stuff in it that if you're reading King James, it'll have it in it, but if you're reading something else, it won't have it in it. You'll wonder why. And here's an example that explains some of these. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, Paul is talking about the generosity of the Christians in Macedonia and how they were so eager to be included in contributing funds for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And here's what Paul says about them. He says, because according to ability I testify, even beyond ability, of their own accord, with much exhortation, begging of us the favor and the sharing of the ministry unto the saints. In other words, they were pleading with us, let us help. But some Bibles will say, I think the King James will add, and this is not the King James translation, it's worded differently than the King James, but it'll have the words, us to receive. Let us help you receive something from us. Apparently, some manuscript had this marginal note. It is found thus in many of the copies. In other words, they were aware that some manuscripts said us to receive and some didn't. And so apparently some scribe put a marginal note in here just explaining, well, it's found thus. Many of the manuscripts have us to receive. And the reason that we suppose that there was some manuscript that had this in the margin, even though we've never found that particular manuscript, is because we have found a manuscript that says this. Because according to ability, I testify even beyond ability of their own accord with much exhortation, begging of us the favor and the sharing of the ministry unto the saints, us to receive. It is found thus in many of the copies and not just as we had hoped. What it looks like happened was a scribe is going along. Can you suppose that this is tedious work and you could kind of get mind numbed as you copy pages and pages and pages? And you get in the habit of, oh, here's a note in the margin. Here, I'm supposed to put that in, and you stick it in. Oh, here's a note in the margin. I'm supposed to stick it in. I stick it in. And then you get to this note that was never intended to be stuck in. Oh, see the note in the margin. Stick it in. John chapter 5 is possibly to be explained in this way. The King James adds all these words, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. King James and New King James will have that. Most modern translations do not have that. And the manuscript evidence doesn't really support that strongly. There are some manuscripts that have that. But it looks like somebody had inserted in the margin an explanation of the tradition, and then at some point it got put into the text like that. There's a particular phenomenon I want to take a couple of minutes to explain, and this one we can relate to. It's called homoeuteleuton. What that means is similar endings. And the idea is this. As a scribe, let's pretend this is the original. This right here is the original, not the original, but this is the exemplar. This is the copy that the scribe starts with, and he's going to make another copy of this. And what's he copying? Well, the text says this. As a scribe copied from an exemplar wherein a line ended with the same word or words as did the line farther down on the same page, after copying the first of the two lines, his eye might return to the exemplar and fall upon the subsequent line, and he'd resume copying there, thus omitting some of the text. And so he'd go like this. He'd copy down to this part, where he gets the word a line, so he copies that much. And now he needs to go back to the words a line. And so his eye goes back to the left, and he sees those words, and he resumes copying there, thus omitting everything there. That particular phenomenon, how many of us can remember doing that very thing when we were in junior high school copying book reports or something? Well, they would do it in the manuscripts, and we see several places where this occurred. John chapter 17, verse 15, a codex from the 4th century says, Jesus prayed, I do not ask that you take them from the evil one. Is that what Jesus prayed? Did Jesus pray, Father, I do not ask that you take them from the evil one? No. He prayed, I do not ask that you take them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But you can see a scribe getting to the them from the, and he copies that much and then goes back to the them from the and omits all of that, and you end up with, I do not ask that you take them from the evil one. Well, that's a fairly obvious one, especially when you compare it to other copies of John. Here is Codex Sinaiticus again, and you'll notice that twice on this page, up there and down there, we have things in the margin. Both are examples of this phenomenon. In this instance, you've got a little arrow there, and you've got the matching arrow there saying this text, like an emerald in appearance and surrounding the throne from Revelation, got omitted and needs to be put back in. How did it get omitted? He who was sitting was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and there was a rainbow surrounding the throne. Scribe copied up to that point, and then his eyes come back to the next surrounding the throne, and he skips like an emerald in appearance and surrounding the throne. And so you know that needs to be put back in. There, by the way, is a nomina sacra, that's the word for spirit in three letters with a bar across the top. And there's the word for heaven with a bar across the top. Here's the other one on that same page. This time he used an arrow with a ball on the end to distinguish from the other arrow. And there's the arrow with the ball on the end up there. The text that is omitted, which are the seven spirits of God before the throne, and lightning and voices and thunder coming out of the throne, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, copied that much, came back to the next before the throne, and when he did so, he omitted which are the seven spirits of God before the throne, and that's why he added it, or somebody else did, in the margin. Let me go just a little bit more. There's another, and this has to do with all the nomina sacra. There's another phenomenon that occurs, and that is exemplified by 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is the word for God in the style of the writing that they would have been using in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. And that says Theos. That first letter is a theta from your geometry, and then E-O-S. So T-H is the first letter, E-O-S, Theos. We have words that come from Theos. Give me a word in English that comes from Theos. Nathan? Theocracy. Good, good one. You want to give me another one? Raymond, you want to give me one? Say theology. That's a good one. Say theist. Somebody, you want Michael? You want to give me one? Theist. That's a good one. And what would be the opposite of a theist? Atheist. So all those words are related to this. But the way they would write that when they wrote this using the abbreviations that we call nomina sacra, is they take I'm doing this out of order. This two-letter word, O-S, is the word that means he who. He who. Look at your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Who has the King James or New King James Version? Okay, Al, 1 Timothy 3, 16. How does it start? That's 2 Timothy 3, 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. But you see how mistakes get made. Controversy. Now, starting right there. God was manifested. Now, who has the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or something like that? Paul? He, does it say he who or just he was manifested? So the King James says, or the New King James says, God was manifested, and the English Standard Version says he was manifested. And the difference is whether the text said theos or just hos. Well, why would that happen? Well, if we remember the abbreviation, if you were going to have that nomina sacra God, theos, abbreviated, how would they have done it? It would have been the first and last letter with a bar over the top. Now those two look an awful lot alike, don't they? The only difference is that little horizontal line in the theta. And if that either faded, and it was originally theta, and that little horizontal faded, or if it was originally he who, and a little mar on the page ended up in between, in the middle of that O, so it looked like it had a line. And it, really, it's not any way to know for certain that I know of which this text says. But it really doesn't make any difference, because God was manifested in the flesh, which is Jesus. And whether it says he who or God, either way. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to stop there. I've gone more slowly through this than I usually do. Let me jump ahead real quick and show you where we're going with this. We're going to talk about other kinds of sources of mistakes, and we're going to talk about the King James Version and a few manuscripts, really just a very few that it relied upon. But even though the King James was dependent upon just a very few manuscripts, and they were all of very late date, the King James serves as a useful means for demonstrating the reliability of the text, and here's why. Remember this chart with all the different manuscripts from the various centuries? First of all, real quickly, why, when there were so many manuscripts being produced, did all of a sudden it drop off and there's so few manuscripts being produced? Printing press. Once you've got the printing press invented, why go to all the trouble to copy these things by hand? Oddly, in the 19th century, there were still four got made. But anyway, the King James Version is based on a handful of manuscripts from right in here. And the right in there. The New American Standard, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the American Standard Version, several other translations are based on manuscripts that include these going all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century. Now, when somebody says, well, the Bible has been copied over and over so many times, no telling how much it's changed over 2,000 years. We have no way of knowing what it actually said to begin with. You have in your own hands, if you have both the King James Version and, say, a New International Version or a New American Standard Version or an American Standard Version, you have the ability to demonstrate how much or how much it did not change. Because what you have is the answer to this question. How much has changed over this period of time? And all you have to do is pull out your, All you have to do is pull out your New American Standard or English Standard or American Standard or NIV and say, that's what it said back here. And then your King James and say, that's what it said down here. And discounting the stylistic differences of the King James with all of these and the thous, that's not a difference from the manuscripts. That's just a difference in English. Is there really, are you going to get a different gospel message from the King James as opposed to those other translations? Are you going to get a different understanding of whether or not Paul was an apostle? Are you going to get a different understanding from the King James as opposed to these other translations as to whether you need to be baptized for the remission of sins? Are you going to get a different understanding as to whether fornication is okay or not? Are you going to get a different understanding about what elders are and what deacons are and all of that? It's the same thing. Vocabulary may be a little different in terms of modern English versus old English. But right there you can demonstrate the changes. There are not significant changes. Now, I didn't finish the first section of this lesson, but the object of this lesson is to do two things. To say, yes, there are differences in the manuscript, to give you some sense as to what the nature of those differences is, and often it's just spelling differences, but I've shown you some bigger differences than that. But to help you to see, oh, we can actually see in the big differences where somebody left out a paragraph, and we can see why, and we can compare other manuscripts and see what it was to say. And then secondly, to say, you know what, when all is said and done, I can see that from the 3rd or 4th century until the time the King James was made, there just wasn't any dramatic change in the text of the New Testament. So that's the point of that lesson. Now I have to come back with the lesson where we say, okay, so we're good with being confident that we know what Matthew said. We know what 1 Corinthians said. We know what Galatians said. Now we need to go back to the question, well, how do we know whether Matthew, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians were supposed to be in the Bible? What about Paul and Thecla? What about the Shepherd of Hermas? What about the Gospel of Barnabas or the Gospel of Judas? Were those supposed to be in the New Testament got left out? What about Laodicea and the letter that's mentioned in connection with Laodicea? What about when Paul talks about having already written to the Corinthians? And we'll come back and talk about those questions in another lesson. Thank you. Art.
What's the reason for the big explosion of manuscripts in the 10th and 11th?
So during the period from about the 10th, 11th century, 12th century on, you had the Byzantine period where they assiduously went to work making copies over and over and over in an environment where you had the Eastern Orthodox Church controlling things. Prior to that, you did have a lot of destruction by the Muslims who came through and did things from in the 7th, 8th, 9th centuries. But you've got an explosion of copies being made there. And also, it's kind of natural that most of what we would have left would be more recent rather than older. Yeah, Mike? Yeah. Yeah. Not just copies. It wasn't even put in writing. Yeah. Whereas in the case of the New Testament, it's put in writing within 2-3 decades of when Jesus was crucified. Yeah, Herb? And I skipped that part. The King James was translated in 1611. And it was translated from a text. Remember, a text is a collation of manuscripts. And you have to trace the lineage just a little bit. But basically, it's a collation essentially, and this is a little bit simplified, but essentially it's based on a collation of six manuscripts that Erasmus had in the 1500s. And these six manuscripts, Erasmus didn't have access to everything that we have access to now. He had six recently produced manuscripts. And when I say recently produced, I mean within a century or so of when he was doing the collation. So here he is sitting there in the 1500s working with manuscripts from 1300s or 1400s or 1200s, and he's only got six of them. So they're not very old manuscripts, and actually they're not very high-quality manuscripts. And in some cases, well, in the case of the book of Revelation, he didn't have any manuscript for the last page of the book of Revelation. So what Erasmus did was, he said, I got to have, because he's going to publish this in Greek, his collation. So what he did was, he said, when he got to the last page of Revelation, he took the Latin Vulgate, translated into Greek, and printed that as his Greek text. And then the King James was made from that. And that accounts for, in a few places, things popping up in the King James Version, like Book of Life versus Tree of Life in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, that aren't in any Greek manuscript, but were in the Latin Vulgate. And so the King James, it's really remarkable that the King James is as accurate as it is. It's a testament to how well, even with some imperfect manuscripts just lately made, that he ended up with something when it was translated into English that is as close to the original as the King James is. So that's the answer to that question. Yes, sir.